talking with a friend recently who's a Hasidic Jew, and he was talking about how they read the scripture. And as he was talking about reading the scripture, he's talking about the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and how they'll take a story and then move on to the next one and the next one and the next one, day after day after day, and make their way through to Deuteronomy, and then start over again. Make their way through Genesis, Exodus, all the way to Deuteronomy, and start over again. Over and over and over and over again. And of course, as you can imagine, as somebody gets older in life, they will have gone through the Torah dozens of times. And the reason is to get the story not just in here, but in here, into hearts and lives, to not just know it, but actually to live it and understand their participation in it. And so valuable and important for us to be able to digest and ingest and take in and soak in the scripture. This year, our word for the year for 2025 is word, and it really is kind of a goal to strengthen our scripture muscle and engaging with the word of God in order to meet in a greater way the word, that this word of God, it leads us to the God of the word. And so we've been in a little series called In the Beginning, and we've been talking about the first couple chapters of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and highlighting themes that come up in these first few chapters that then run through the entire narrative of Scripture, so that as we understand what they mean in the beginning, as we come across them throughout our Scripture reading, we'll have a greater idea of what this was all about in the first place. And so in the first week, we talked about what is God? I asked and tried to answer in a small degree, what is God like? And then secondly was, who am I? And then today, I want us to engage the question, why am I here? These are all found in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, which is the same couple of verses that we landed on last week, says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." That's what we talked about last week and how that informs who we are. "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Last week I highlighted how in ancient writing they didn't have a way to italicize or bold or anything like that to kind of get something to stick out. So the way that they did that was through repetition. Last week we highlighted how in this particular passage, made in the image of or the likeness of God is mentioned four times, meaning pause, stop, pay attention right here. This is really important. Well, within this same few verses, three times we have rule over and subdue, both meaning similar things. So again, stop, pay attention, pause. This is important. As he highlights, made in the image of God, so that, we love that phrase around here, they may rule. And then a little bit later, fill the earth and subdue it. Take dominion over it, rule over it, reign. And then the next word, rule over the fish in the sea, again, repeated. And so this is a mandate then given to humans, made in the image of God, so that you can rule and reign. So a couple of things that fall out of this passage that I want us to pay attention to. Number one, creation was designed as a project, meaning it was made in order to go somewhere. It wasn't complete after 6 days. Because God creates, then he commissions humans to carry his work forward in order to carry the Eden project towards where it's supposed to go. In other words, it starts in this garden, but then he's saying, I want you to do something with it and expand it. Another way to look at it is he gave us the raw materials that he created, then we're to do something with it. In other words, God gave us trees, not tables. He gave us chickens, and he gave us wheat, and he gave us sugar cane to make cakes. Too bad there's not a cake tree, right? But there's all these different things that need to go together in order to create something. In other words, it was designed as something to be done something with, to go somewhere. So creation was designed as a project into which we are invited. And so we also find in this passage that God designed humans to work. This is important to recognize that this particular passage is before sin and evil enter the world, which means that sin, that work is not a curse. It was actually a gift and a blessing and a mandate given to each one of us. Now, some of you might be like, you don't know my job. I think it's a curse, Aaron. But work actually was cursed, if you will, when sin and evil enter into the world and made it hard. But work was, in fact, something given to us and mandated to humanity before sin and evil entered into the world. Which, once I realized and understood this reality, it bumped up against a few things that I had heard throughout my life. Now, I grew up in church, and so maybe you've heard some of these things too. For instance, there's the Westminster Confession, which is kind of an articulation of some different beliefs around what is true about God and humans. And within the Westminster Confession, it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I think that's true, except for that the way that it was presented to me was more along the lines of glorify God, meant to worship him in song or something and to enjoy him forever. But true, but how do we glorify God? By working. You're like, I didn't hear any amens on that one, but it really is true. In other words, or maybe you've heard this phrase, we are to worship God and make him known. True, but what comes into our imaginations when we think about that? We think about singing, what we just did, and so important, and make him known, which we should, but how are the ways in which we can worship him and even make him known? Through work. Through the mandate given to us. In other words, we weren't just made to worship, like in the singing form. Now, so important. Please don't mishear me and think that worship isn't important and worship isn't somehow part of what we are made to do and to exalt the King and to let him know that our lives are in allegiance to him and all of those things. It's valuable, highly, highly important that we come together on a Sunday, that we gather together, that we are lifting up the name of Jesus, that we are reminded about whose we are and what our life is about and where our allegiance lies and all of those things. But in many ways, one of the things that I experienced was that worship was here and like Monday work was over here. When in reality, they go more like this, which is reflected in the last chapter of the scripture. If the first chapter is this mandate to partner with God in subduing and ruling, the last chapter, which is a picture of the end when all of death and sin has been defeated and all is as it's supposed to be in the new heaven and the new earth, John the Revelator writes this as a picture of what it will look like. Then the angel showed me in the river of life giving water, shining like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, which produces 12 crops of fruit, bearing its fruit each month. Notice the garden imagery, all the life, tree of life in the middle. It's this garden project moved forward. The tree's leaves are for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There is worship. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will rule forever and always. In other words, in the end, there will be worship and ruling. N.T. Wright, British theologian, says it this way, worship and stewardship, generating justice and beauty. These are the primary vocations of God's redeemed people. It's true in the beginning, it'll be true at the end, and it's true for us now. So you might say, well, what does work mean then? I like to give this definition as we see by what God did and what he commissions us to do. Work is bringing God's wise and loving order into the world. Which means then that if you're a parent, parenting, raising kids is bringing God's wise and loving order into the world. There are some days when you feel like, I don't think I've succeeded in any way. Jossie and I have four boys and have felt like, I think we did, I don't know, thankfully this is more than one day. But what's the goal? The goal is to not just bring order and loving order to our home, but also to the hearts of the kids that we have the opportunity to raise. If you're in IT, what are you doing? Bringing zeros and ones into wise and loving order in order for it to do something that will bless the world. If you're a baker, what are you doing? Taking different ingredients and putting them together in such a way to make chocolate chip cookies. Thank God for you. Barista, you're taking a coffee bean and dairy or dairy-free oat milk, I don't know, whatever, and what? Creating and bringing loving and wise order and waking the world up. If you're a student, rule and reign over your homework and all over the different things that you're learning and growing in. If you're a plumber, water without plumbing can be quite destructive and dangerous. So what does a plumber do? A plumber is bringing God's loving and wise order into the world so that water can be a blessing rather than a destructive force. So God gives us a mandate to work, to partner with him in the ongoing expansion and development of Eden. But there's a counterbalance to that. So right after this, on the sixth day, he creates humans. On the seventh day, it says in Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So we work because the project isn't finished, and we rest because the project isn't finished. It isn't the project's not finished, so you don't rest till the project is finished. God didn't finish the project, and he knew when to stop. So if we're going to be made in his image and reflect God, then we too are going to stop even when the project isn't finished. Which means that rest is woven into the fabric here of creation. Just like animals and humans are woven into the fabric of creation, the part of creation, he weaves rest into the fabric of creation. This word rest is the word Shabbat, which means Sabbath, which means not just slow down or rest, it actually means stop, like cease from your work. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish writer, wrote in his book called Sabbath, the first thing God made holy was time. Since the Sabbath day was made holy, by observing it, we enter into holiness. Maybe you've heard the Hebrew phrase, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat is Sabbath. Shalom is the word that means more than just peace. It actually means wholeness. So when he says here, we enter into holiness, it actually is better interpreted shalom or wholeness. So it's important then for our wholeness to enter into this day of rest. Marva Dawn, professor of theology at Regent University in Vancouver, says, to practice Sabbath is to be true to your creation harmony of 6 days of work and one whole day of rest every week. To take this 6-1 rhythm is to live into the reality of that which God created in creation. And so for our participation in creation and in continuing to work, the mandate given to us to rule and reign is then to participate in Sabbath as part of that mandate as well. Now, oftentimes we think about Sabbath, and maybe you think about it as part of the Ten Commandments, which it is. But it's important for us to realize that this is brought forth way before we get to the Ten Commandments narrative that's highlighted in Exodus. In Exodus, we have the children of Israel having left Egypt, and they make their way to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And so we have the list of the Ten Commandments then in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, where he says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Now, God creates it as holy, but then we have the opportunity to keep it holy by actually observing it. "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So here we have in the Ten Commandments the connection of Sabbath now to creation. Sabbath then is linked to imitation. If we are to participate in Sabbath, we are imitating God. God made and worked on 6 days, and then he took a day of rest. We are to imitate him as image bearers of God. Now, there is a second list of the Ten Commandments found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, a recounting. And in verse 12, it starts off like this: "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any other animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." Now, that is basically a recounting of exactly what was started in Exodus chapter 20. But instead of pivoting to then the creation account like it does in Exodus 20, in verse 15 it says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." If in the first list of the Ten Commandments it was linked to imitation, here Sabbath is linked to liberation. Meaning, there is something about taking a Sabbath that is a reflection of freedom. We keep the Sabbath because we're made in the image of God, and it's what free people do. There's some in this room, and maybe even online, who you're slave to your email. See, in Egypt, the Israelites did not have a choice. They couldn't take a Sabbath day or a day off. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't choose it. They were forced to work their entire every day, every week, no stop. What the writer of Deuteronomy is saying right here is, now that you have a choice, don't voluntarily be a slave. Don't be a slave to your phone. Don't be a slave to the office. Don't be a slave to the have-tos that somehow, well, if I don't get this done, I got to make sure that I do this, and if I slow down, don't be a slave. So remember what it was like when you didn't have the option. I found that we don't just keep Sabbath, that Sabbath keeps us. So our weekly practice is to reimagine your work as ruling. Like, what does it look like to think about your work as part of moving the Eden Project forward? And then secondly, take or plan for a 24-hour Sabbath. Maybe this is a part of your life and you just need to kind of retool. Maybe this isn't a part of your life and you need to start planning for it. And maybe you're like, I can't figure out 24 hours. We'll start with 10. Start with 12. Start with what you can and start making your way towards it. So what does it look like? Great question. Thanks for asking. And I want to just make sure and say this before we continue on, that it includes those even without a paying job. In other words, if you find yourself in retirement, whether you find yourself unable to work because of a disability, or you're between jobs, or you're a student, or whatever the case might be, that the invitation towards and command towards Sabbath is the same. And so number one, Sabbath is a day to delight in God's gifts, to celebrate what you have done in the last 6 days and what God has done and what you've done together, to climb off, though, the hamster wheel of production and enjoy God in his world. Maybe if you're, you know, kind of meat and potatoes or ham and cheese throughout the week, that your Sabbath day looks like your favorite foods. It looks a little bit more like a feast than just a peanut butter and jelly day. Maybe it looks like going through and stacking delight after delight, experiencing life-giving activities and life-giving people. Make sure you know that Sabbath is not about sitting in one room and I'm like, I'm just stopping and bored and looking at the ceiling. It should be one of the most enjoyable days. Now, for some of you, that is going to look like being by yourself because you're an introvert and you're like, man, that would be really life-giving. And for some of you, that might look like being together with a few close friends and laughing and enjoying. In either case, there is a communal aspect to Sabbath that is important, whether that be family or friends or whatever that might look like as an enjoyment together. It might look like wasting time. For some of you, the thought of wasting time makes you anxious. If it does, I highly encourage you to ask why. And what it looks like to actually sit back and not do anything that somehow means something or produces something. What about learning the practice of taking a holy nap? That has gotten an amen in every gathering. Don't do anything with a deadline or a have to associated with it. And also, I think it's important to recognize that Sabbath is not a reward. It is a gift. In other words, it is not a reward for finishing your work. It is a gift because the work is never finished. I have never come to the end of a week and thought, I've got all my Q1, Q2 things done. I have nothing to do. I finished it all. Guess I earned a Sabbath this week. Never in my whole life have I ever experienced that. And so God isn't saying, when you finish your work, then you rest. He's saying, this is a gift, you rest, even if you're not finished, and because we're never finished. Secondly, Sabbath is a day to release control. A call to humility. A recognition that work is not the ultimate in life. It is a mandate, but it is not the ultimate thing. That God is our provider. That when we take a Sabbath, we step back, and we are reminded that the world goes on. That God runs the world and you and I are not him. See, that means that Sabbath is not just a matter of rest, it's a matter of trust. Trusting that God will provide. That when I'm not working, God does. In the ancient world, a God resting meant a God reigning from a temple. So Sabbath is acknowledging that the world is God's temple and he is in fact on the throne. Now, for some of you to think about wasting time or resting in this way, it, like I said, maybe gives you some sweaty palms. I love what Ian Simpkins, he's a pastor in Tennessee, says. He says, rest can feel like stress if busyness is how you medicate. What does it look like to be able to rest and trust? And then lastly, Sabbath is a day to remember who you are. We have been given a mandate. We are designed to work, but you and I are not our jobs. It is good to produce, but we are not what we produce. We are not, our value is not based on what we achieve or what is done. We are not our jobs. We are the beloved. We are the delight of the Father. We are first and foremost made in the image of God and are loved and chosen by God. Sabbath reminds us that we are loved for who we are, not for what we do. Now, if I can, I'll make a personal confession. This is not easy for me, and I have had to learn and work and fight for taking and living into a Sabbath. I'm task-oriented and have workaholic history in my family and workaholic tendencies myself. And so the narrative I have to fight is, Aaron, you are not your sermon. That somehow this determines my value. Now, I will rule and reign and have dominion over my study time and putting a sermon together, bringing God's wise and loving order into the world. I'm going to do my best at that. But at the end of the day, that is not what defines me. I want to do my best and serve this community in the best way that I can in that way. But I have found that one of the most countercultural ways to live into the identity of Christ is to take a Sabbath. To fight that and live into the resistance against you must do, you must achieve, and you cannot stop. And then Jesus encourages and carries this narrative forward in his invitation in Matthew chapter 11, where he says to his disciples then and to his disciples and potential followers now, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, Jesus knows that, yes, to rest is good for our bodies. And we can find rest for our bodies and not find rest for our souls. And so what Jesus is inviting us all into is to ultimately find rest for our souls. For some of you in this room or online, you find yourself in a place where you're like, man, my body's actually fairly rested, but my soul is not. And the invitation is to cross the line of faith and say, Jesus, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, come to me. After that, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he's referring to in this yoke is actually his way of life. Follow my way of life and you will experience strength and rest in your soul. This is an invitation not just to take a nap. This is an invitation to fall into and believe in our identities found in the love of God first and foremost. Maybe you're in this room or online today for the first time, or maybe in church for the first time in a long time. The invitation is just like this verse that Jesus said, come to me. Tired, weary, I'll give you rest for your souls. And if that's you, can I just encourage you to cross the line of faith, maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time, by simply and sincerely saying under your breath, Jesus, I trust you. I want to follow you. And those simple statements are the beginning of a journey. Not the only thing you need to say to God, but an important first thing of surrender and saying, I want to go your way and live that reality out. So in many ways, for us to take a Sabbath is actually to live in the reality of my soul is at rest, and so my body is going to follow suit. Wherever you might find yourself in this journey or leaning towards or away from rest, I want to just take a moment and pray for us all. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your love for us. I'm regularly amazed that you chose to partner with humanity to do anything in the world. We certainly do a good job of making a mess of it. But God, I pray that you would give us a kingdom imagination of what it looks like to rule and reign alongside you, to be stewards of the creation that you've given to us, to steward that part of the world that you've given to us, no matter what it might look like. Help us to know what it looks like to move the Eden Project forward, what it looks like to bring your wise and loving order into the world in everything that we do. But I pray that that wouldn't be the only thing that we find ourselves being about, but that we would in fact take a rest as you did, not because you needed it, but because it was something that you wanted to model for us. And so God, I pray that each one of us would find ourselves able to embrace rest, not just for our bodies, but for our souls and our minds, for every aspect of who we are, so that we can experience freedom, so that we might live into the salvation that you have for each one of us. Help us to have eyes to see. Give us holy strategy on how this might work for our schedules. Wherever we might be in this journey, we thank you for the grace and the patience that you give to us to learn, lean into it. But would you inspire each one of us to live into this reality in a great way? This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, Amen.